Thank you, Rick, for praying, and thank you, Jeff, for leading us in song. You got me all teary-eyed just thinking about heaven. Yeah. Here, Jay was contemplating on eternity from that question from the rich young ruler, and here we are singing about heaven. We look forward to that day when we will be with the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, it was a wonderful time last weekend. I don't know if you knew this, but my oldest son of 7 got married last weekend there in Arizona. We rejoice with the Lord that he wed, and it was neat to be able to be there in Arizona. Just someone offered their backyard, if you will, to have the ceremony, and so it was a beautiful time. It went by really fast. Left on a Thursday and got back at 10:30 at night on a Sunday night and ready for work on Monday. So it was quite the joy. And to see all of them dressed up, young Jeremiah was the ring bearer. Lizzie and Bella were the flower girls. And then Eva and Emmy were both a part of the wedding party. And then Micah was the best man. And it was neat to see Micah. He actually gave the toast, and he did a better job than I did. That guy, we'll see what comes, what the Lord will do in his life, but he did such a great job and really enjoyed it to be around Isaiah's friends. It was, you know, life here, my children are known by the Torah's name. Over there, Isaiah is making a name for himself. And it's really a joy to see Costi Hinn as his pastor there at Shepherd's House. And he did such a great job with the pastoral charge. And it was just so heartwarming to hear Costi and many of the people that he is a part of church together there at Shepherd's House come up to me and give warm greetings, and also to hear just how the Lord is using my son there in the church. He's serving. And it means so much to me. And then not only that, but in the workplace as well. Isaiah works at Turning Point USA, and just to hear so many people there just speak well of Isaiah and his work ethic, and it just fills my heart. I mean, the wedding ceremony was just enough, but then on top of that, to hear all the good things that my son is creating a name for himself, and I can't take any credit for it because it's all of God who does the work, all right? In spite of us as parents, right? It's such a joy, such a joy. I, as a Hispanic, made it through the entire wedding, did not cry. Thank you very much. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. As I tell it now, then I lose it, you know? But then I did not. Everyone was surprised. All my family was like, "What happened to you, Dad?" I don't know. I was just filled with joy of seeing Isaiah dance with his mom to the song that she would sing to him as a baby. Even that didn't make me cry. I was just ear to ear, just smiling, thankfulness to the Lord. God is so kind. God is so kind to give us these treasured moments in life that we get to enjoy. God is so kind. So we praise the Lord. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we come to verses 7 through 12. Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 12. Allow me to read from the Legacy Standard Bible, beginning with verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, in all things, whether you want people to, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets. May the Lord add blessing to his word. Verse 12 really is the key verse in this passage. If you don't have that underlined or highlighted, please do so to remember it. It is about how we treat people, what we would do to them, if you will. Not only does this one verse sum up the law and the prophets, as we just read in verse 12, but it really summarizes what we have been, what we see from the beginning of this chapter. And that is our relationship with other people, how we relate to others, how we treat others. In fact, later in Matthew's gospel, it was a lawyer who asked this important question of Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your what? Mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. On these two elements depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything else that God required of believers hung on these two commandments. Here lies, as Calvin wrote in his 1537 Catechism, here lies, quote, the perfect standard of all righteousness, end quote. Here lies the summation of the eternal will of the Lord. In sharp contrast, the world is lost when it comes to love. Did you know that? The world is lost when it comes to love. It was Johnny Lee who wrote that 1980 country hit, looking for love in all the wrong places. Now, that younger generation will look that up later on. You don't have to. I just summarized it for you. The narrator spends much of his life seeking love superficially in all the wrong places. But alas, according to him, he finds real lasting love. Yet true biblical love does not seek its own, 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Love is not preoccupied with its own, but for the interest of whom? Of others, Philippians 2, 4. In one setting, our Lord has preached, in no other setting has our Lord preached a sermon like this one, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this masterful sermon of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, our Lord teaches concerning human relationships, how we ought to treat one another. And this is a great reminder to us all, because loving others, loving each other, is an area that all of us can excel still more. 1 Thessalonians 4:10. You could always have greater faith in God, right? That's the whole idea of us, the whole journey of life is about us growing in our faith in God, and that ever increasing, increasing, increasing. So is with love. Love is the area that you could always excel still more. Is this not so? Is this not so? Yes, it is. By his doing and by his wondrous grace, we are his children, and we are a part of the family of God, of the household of God. Loving others, especially the household of God, is something that we all need to excel still more. And so this topic this morning is centered upon the character, upon the nature of God. What is God like? Because as we look to him to motivate our love for others, you must start with the generous nature of our Heavenly Father. You must start with his example, you see. We must look at his benevolence. We must look to his graciousness. If we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, we must begin with God. And so here in this passage, God in Christ reveals the standards for kingdom living. If you're to love others the way God wants you to love, then you must begin with God at the very epicenter of it all. And so to this end, our Lord gives us three ways that we are to look to God as our motive for loving others. I'll give them to you at the front end. They're very easy to remember. The promises of the Father for his children here in verses 7 and 8. The promises. Then the example of the Father to his children, verses 9 through 11. And then last of all, the precept of the Father for his children, verse 12, the ethic, if you will. So let's look at the promises of the Father for his children here in verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What is it that we know about God? God is not harsh. God is not revengeful. He's not stingy. On the contrary, he is loving. He is gracious and merciful in his dealings with his children. Is this not what we read when we read through the pages of Scripture? Just consider his promises. Just consider his promises. Of this, the good Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes the following, quote, It is one of those great, comprehensive, and gracious promises which are to be found only in the Bible. There is nothing that could be more encouraging as we face life with all its uncertainties and possibilities, end quote. So when we talk about who God is and what he's like and the promises that he has given to us, we consider this in these two verses, the promises of the Father, and the example here is given all around the topic of prayer. Prayer is where we expound to him our desires, where we tell him of our joys, of our sights, and in a word, if you will, all our thoughts of our hearts. It is where we confess with sighs our calamities. This is all what Calvin writes in that catechism. Just as children expound with familiarity their complaints to their fathers. End quote. Just think for a moment. God commands us to pray, and he assures us that he will answer us. I mean, amazing. How marvelous is that? It is no wonder that we sing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. This is especially wonderful as we consider life. Life is a journey with perplexities, at times with problems, yes, at times with uncertainties and possibilities. You have the highs and you have the lows, all in life. And all along, God is with you. He will never forsake you. He will not leave you as orphans. But sometimes we forget, for we are forgetful people. Just like the nation of Israel had forgotten, and they even mumbled the following in Isaiah 49, verse 14. They said, Yahweh has forgotten me, has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. There in verse 14 of Isaiah 49. So even God's people are sour. Even God's people are sometimes impossible to please. God is most patient with us, is he not? In patient love, he reminds us, even through the prophet Isaiah, in the very next verse, Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her infant? Can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Verse 15. And praise be to God that he does not forget us. Praise be to God. And God in Christ reminds us that we must ask, we must seek, and we must knock. They're all imperatives. We must knock on heaven's door with expectant trust in a loving Father. Now, before anyone gets carried away, creating some kind of a wish list, there is a context in which this verse comes to us. First, we are talking about prayer. It is obvious in these three different metaphors that we are addressing the topic of prayer. Ask, seek, knock. In fact, the verb ask aiteo is used three times in verses 9 through 11. Second, not only are we talking about prayer, but we're talking about prayers delivered by the true children of God. The you in verse 7, and it will be given to you, and you will find, and it will be open to you, are those who are his children, those who belong to God's kingdom, his citizens, if you will, of his kingdom. When he speaks of the scribes, when he's addressing the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, the false teachers, Jesus speaks to them in the third person. But here, he is speaking to his own, even everyone who asks and everyone who seeks and everyone who knocks in verse 8 is only referring to God's children who can come to him as their father. Not only that, not only are we talking about prayer, not only are we talking about prayers delivered by true children of God, but thirdly, we're talking about a specific prayer that's centered on our dealing with our brothers. What do you mean by that? Well, if you look at verses 1 through 6, our Lord taught us about a critical spirit. That's right, a critical spirit. One that sometimes we may struggle in the weakness of our flesh. There is a real danger of condemning other people as we were the final judges, and of harboring bitterness and hatred in our hearts. Be careful. Do not judge so that you will not be what? Judged. He taught us to see that, to it that we remove the beam out of our own eye before trying to extract the what? The speck in your whom? In your brother's eye, in verse 3 there, chapter 7, verse 3. But there is also something else that we struggle in the weakness of our flesh, and that is to be discerning. To be discerning, or as our pastor would say, discernment, right? Boy, when they played that, I did get teary over that, just thinking about John, that little portion in that song that they played. It is difficult for us at times in our own weakness to be discerning, careful not to offer the holy and precious things of God's word to dogs or swine, verse 6. And we balance out by not being hypocritical with being discerning. After all, there is still something in my brother's eye. Are we not supposed to reprove a brother? Are we not supposed to rebuke a brother? Are we not supposed to admonish a brother, help a brother out? That's right. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes, we are. Of course we are. We are to do all that in love. But we have to be careful to discern the spiritual dogs and swine. And so we ask ourselves, well, how can I know a dog? And how can I know a swine? How can I know when I have somebody that I do not want to throw pearls to? How can I discern the sin in my brother's eye? How can I see sin in my brother's eye? And how can I lovingly go and restore such a one? And so it is at this point, though we could ask and seek and knock for many things, there is something that we need at this moment, and that is we need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom. There are many things we could ask our Father in heaven, for which we read about even in the disciples' prayer. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us, right? Our debts, as also we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. But here, more importantly, what we need to ask our Heavenly Father for is wisdom. That's why we read in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is not a question if you lack wisdom, but whether or not you have asked of him. Let him ask of God. We need wisdom, especially in our dealings with one another. You need wisdom on a constant basis. You need wisdom every day. And I love the transparency from Spurgeon as he addresses this verse. He says, quote, I ask to be furnished with heavenly wisdom for this day's perplexities and for this day's simplicities. For I know I may do very stupid things, even in plain matters, unless thou dost keep me out of mischief. End quote. That's an appropriate prayer, is it not? God will bestow his wisdom even upon the fool who does very stupid things, even in plain matters. That's why I identify with Spurgeon right here. So much. Are you not grateful for God's graciousness, though, my people? What this does is reveal our total dependency upon God. We are in desperate need of his wisdom. And that's why we go to his word. That's why we go to God to prayer, in prayer. We go to him asking how we are to remove that splinter in our brother's eye and how we're to be careful about giving holy things to dogs and casting pearls before swine. This is how this verse comes to us. It comes within this context, namely looking back at verses 1 through 6. But what about with all that follows? How am I to love my brother? You have to look to God for that. You have to look to his generous nature and how God answers those in need. And just to illustrate this, I want you to look forward to Luke chapter 11. Turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke chapter 11, and I want you to look at verses 5 through 10. Just to illustrate this point here. Luke chapter 11, you are familiar with this already, but again, chapter 11, verse 5 through 10. Then he said to them, which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot rise up and give you anything. I added to that second cannot. I don't want to be adding to scripture here, but verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not arise and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Now there is a contrast between God and this reluctant friend at first, but the principle is still the same. If you don't get an immediate answer to your request, or even if it doesn't turn out exactly or as quickly as you had hoped it would work out, our Lord's word to us is, do not lose heart. Just keep on praying without ceasing. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep on praying. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep seeking. In fact, those three verbs in verse 7, going back now to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, they're all present imperatives which speak of continuance, constancy. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's a beautiful truth. We have a gracious Father as our God. He is not like some larger-than-life pagan god, lower G, who has some mood swings like those Greek gods. No, there is only one true God, and he is gracious in his dealings with his children. He loves his children. Again, does this mean that we ask God for anything? I mean, anything? There are some conditions. As I've already mentioned, this only pertains to a true child of God. If you have no relationship to the Heavenly Father, then God is not bound to your prayers. But there is more. Not only must you be a child of God, but you must be a child of God who lives in obedience to his Father, who lives in obedience. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Did you catch that? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And I always go back to this, but I love how Ephesians highlights this. Ephesians highlights this is the way that we are to view our life, how we are to view. There's a couple places, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, tells us this is, we also have as our ambition, verse 9, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Did you catch that? To be pleasing to him. This is our holy ambition in life, is to be pleasing to our Father. In the same way in Ephesians, it's a great reminder in chapter 5. In chapter 5, look down in verse 10. This is us as children of light. We are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 10. What is it that we're doing in life? We're trying to please God in life. We're trying to learn what is pleasing to him and to do it. And to do it. And to do it. 2 Corinthians 5, and the love of Christ controls us. The thing that motivates me to do all that I do is the love of Christ. The more that I understand his love for me, the more that I am bound to him, the more that I am a slave of righteousness, the more that I am inclined each day to get up in the morning and to walk before the Lord, holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1. That's my motivation. I am motivated by Christ's love. I'm bound to him. And so whatever I ask that I receive from him, look, you understand that I'm a child of him, and I long to be pleasing to my Heavenly Father. We keep his commandments. That looks to us as his children looking to the Word of God, and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight, which speaks of the attitude by which you come to him, the attitude by which you obey him. It's so important when we're rearing up our children, right? It's not just about the duty, going and washing the dishes and throwing out the trash, but how you throw out the trash and how you wash those dishes. I can tell if the children are clanking the dishes and they're being hard on those dishes, that something's going off, you know? Or when they throw out the trash and they get a little too upset about they have to do that, and then there's a trail of trash out the door. That just happens in our house, right? That doesn't happen in your house. I know. Either way, it is a condition for our prayers to be answered. Interestingly enough, do you know what follows in verse 23? 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Not only is this promise for a true child of God, a child of God living in obedience, but thirdly, a child of God who has a right motive. God cares about the motive in your heart, and God knows the motives in our hearts. He knows deep inside of you, like whether you truly trust him and how you are asking for things, your attitude. He knows all those things. You may hide it well on the outside from others, but you can't hide that from God. That's why God desires truth in the innermost being. You have to ask God with a right motive. Your motive in asking must be right. James 4:3 says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask with what? Wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Just think back in your own life. Are you not grateful to God that he did not answer your prayers for this or that or the other because you had wrong motives? Of this, Calvin writes, quote, our desires ought to be bridled, and the way of bridling them is to subject them to the will of God, which leads us to the last principle. When you pray, you must be submissive to God's will. When you pray, you need to understand, and we all know this, but when you pray, God is God and you are not. We submit ourselves to God and to his will. The Apostle John, again, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What's that phrase? According to his will. Right? If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. That's why even James guards us from making plans. What are we going to do this afternoon? What are we going to do about tomorrow? If the Lord what? If the Lord wills, always in subjection to him. He is God, we are not. Just look to his promises, my beloved. Promises that open the floodgates to God's wisdom, to his kindness, to his love. Ask, seek, and knock with constancy and persistence, knocking on heaven's door for that which we all lack, wisdom in our dealings with each other. That is one way we look to God as our motive for loving others. If God is that way with us, how much more we ought to reflect that we are truly our Father's children. And that's exactly what we see going back to Matthew chapter 7, now verse 9 through 11, the example of the Father to his children. The example of the Father to his children. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? This is the example that we as his children are to follow. And he gives us two illustrations and then a most stunning revelation in verse 11. The first illustration envisions a child asking his father for a loaf of bread, artos. Now, a loaf of bread was round. They were about 1 centimeter thick and about 50 centimeters in diameter. Translation to the rest of us here in the stateside, contrast to the world that uses the metric system. That's all right. I'm not bitter. I mean, who knows? I get half and 3/4 and 1/4. But when you get into eighths and 16ths, I mean, really? We want to be that different? Okay. Tell me how you feel about that, David. Okay. Translation, less than an inch thick and up to 19 inches in diameter. That's what a loaf was. A small loaf had much resemblance to the stones found on the shorelines of Israel. If you recall, this resemblance was used in Christ's temptation in Matthew 4, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The question is, what man would deceive his son and give him a stone instead? What sort of man would give his children a stone to eat instead of bread? The Greek sentence begins with a may, which looks for a negative answer. No one would do such a thing. What if that same child were to ask for a fish, perhaps go along with a loaf as a side dish? What then would the father give him? Now here this illustration becomes a little different than the first one. He will not give him a snake, will he? A snake is used 14 times in the New Testament. A snake was a dangerous animal. You say the word snake and immediately you think of poisonous, a poisonous snake. I remember at TMC back then, not TMU, back in the day, and I was a part of the groundskeeping crew, that's right. I was the one that was the blower, the guy that blowed wind and dirt and all that stuff. One time in chapel, they had me wear that, and then dust, because they had a skit, but they didn't realize that that carpet wasn't, you know, cleaned as much. And so what I did was created this big dust that just didn't go anywhere. It just fell down on everybody, you know? And one of those jobs that I had was, you know, weeding and all that stuff, and I found myself chopping off the head of a rattlesnake. And thank God I killed it, but it was still, you know, alive. Poisonous. Vermin. Anyways. You say the word snake, and you're thinking of a poisonous snake, and that's how a snake engages in combat. It fights with its poison. For example, snakes were kept at the doors of Egyptian temples to avert evil with their poisonous and deadly bite. Not only was a snake considered dangerous, but it was also regarded as unclean in Israel. No Israelite had a pet snake. The Gentile world, especially if you lived by the Nile in Egypt, you owned a non-venomous snake as a symbol of fertility, but never an Israelite. We read in Leviticus 11, 41, 42, "Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable." Leviticus 11, 41 and 42. So that really leaves out centipedes, worms, maggots, moles, rats, hedgehogs, caterpillars, spiders, and yes, snakes. I know you're all sad about that, that was written in there, right? A snake could not be numbered among the animals available for sacrifice. Another reason it was unclean was that it was used for cultic worship by the neighboring peoples of Israel. They would be slithering creatures, symbolic of all that is loathsome, feared, and avoided by humans. Cursed, according to Genesis 3:14, more cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. So the second illustration that is used is really sharper than the first. It's more emphatic. While giving a stone to a son would be useless, giving a serpent to your son would be harmful and defiling. It would be unthinkable for a first century father to offer his son a snake, much less a stone, and say, "Here, son, enjoy. Take some." Would a father purposely deceive his son? Would a father purposely defile his son? And the answer is no. Luke adds another illustration, Luke 11, 12. "Or if his son asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion?" Imagine telling your son, "Daddy, I'm hungry." He says to you, "May I have an egg to eat, please?" Only to be given a scorpion. "Bon appetit, son." No father would do that. Then comes this shocking statement in verse 11. I want you to see this. "If you then being what? Evil." Stop right there. Evil. Did you catch that? You being evil. Our Lord sums up the discussion of man's fallen nature. The theologians refer to the doctrine of human depravity. That does not mean that man is intensely evil or extensively evil as possible. For example, a kid lies, and we all know that is evil, but those lies could be a lot worse. But I would say, if you're willing to lie, you're willing to do just about anything. And this may be a shock to you, but kids are not as bad as they could be. Did you know that? Some of you laugh a little too much, Sarah. What do you know? Kids are not as bad as it could be. Scripture tells of a transition period that took place during King Saul's reign, 1 Samuel 16, 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." You guys remember that? "And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." You read that in your scripture reading, 1 Samuel 16, 14? In other words, in the earlier portion of Saul's reign, he did not act in an evil way as in the latter portion of that reign. God used Satan as an instrument of judgment to punish Saul for his willful, hard-hearted persistence in sin. He had repeatedly acted in a proud and rebellious manner and thus made a mockery of all that Israel stood for, and so God replaced him with a king of his own choice and allowed evil spirits to terrorize Saul. And from that point on, Saul fell deeper into sin. He made bad choices. He despised Samuel, the authority, for example. He became proud, angry. He was a jealous man. His style was likened to a dictator. He tried repeatedly to kill David. And he dabbled in occult spiritism. He committed mass murder. He went insane. In the end, he committed suicide. He was restrained by God until God turned him over to his own sinfulness. God, being a perfect caballero, you know what a caballero is? Gentleman, right? You insist on going that way, God allows you. And that is a form of judgment. Any given man is not as evil as he could be because it is God who restrains the evil that people would do. What total depravity does not mean, though, is that man is never able to do good that is fundamentally pleasing to God. In fact, he does evil all the time. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9. You know this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately what? Sick and wicked, right? Who can understand it? Romans 3:10 through 12. And verse 18. There is none righteous, not even what? One. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even what? One. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, what about a blaspheming pagan who helps a beggar? What about an unbeliever who risks his life by dashing before an oncoming truck to rescue a child? Isn't that good? Well, it's only relative good. What do you mean by that? Well, here, the Heidelberg Catechism is helpful to give us a clear definition of good. Heidelberg Catechism writes, quote, "Only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God and to his glory," end quote. You know what is good? It's that which is done from true faith, according to the law of God and to his glory. Those three elements go to make up truly good works. True faith, conformity to the law of God, and a proper motive to the glory of God. A relative good work just does not cut it. Outwardly, it may look good, but inwardly, it may not be done from a true faith or to the glory of God. Hence, it is not truly good. And that's why some prefer total inability as opposed to total depravity. Jesus said it this way, "Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." John 15, verse 5. Paul said it this way in Romans 8, 7, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Not even able to do so, Romans 8, 7. Total inability, total depravity, evil to the core, unable to do good that is in accordance with true faith, the word of God, and to the glory of God. But notice who Jesus is saying this massive statement to in verse 11. He is saying this to his disciples. "If you then being evil." He does not say those who do evil, but those who are evil. And you are evil to the core. You still have an evil sin principle operating in you. And yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. You give them bread, you give them fish, you give them an egg. Good because it expresses a desire to sustain life and to meet the needs of your children. This speaks to the image of God. It was warped, it was affected, it was scarred in the fall, but it's still there. It's still there. "Well, you then being evil, how much more," which is really the same language that he used back in chapter 6, verse 26, "are you not worth more than the birds of the air? In Matthew 6:30, will he not much more clothe you? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Look, you can go to God because he is a loving Father. He's not like the pagan gods. William Barclay tells us in his commentary about those pagan gods. He writes, quote, "The Greeks had their stories about the gods who answered men's prayers, but the answer was an answer with a barb in it, a double-edged gift. Aurora, the goddess of the dawn, fell in love with Tithonus, a mortal youth, so the Greek story ran. Zeus, the king of the gods, offered her any gift that she might choose for her mortal lover. Aurora would very naturally chose that Tithonus might live forever, but she had forgotten to ask that Tithonus might remain forever young. And so Tithonus grew older and older and older and could never die, and the gift became a curse." God is not like other deities. He does not mock your prayers. He is a loving Father who gives generously to his children. Psalm 84, verse 11 tells us, "For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly." No good thing does God withhold. And if he withholds it, guess what? It is not good. It is not good for you. It is not good for you at this time. He holds nothing back. He delights in his children with a perfect love and in perfect wisdom and in perfect power and in perfect provision is able to give the best to his children because he loves his children. John 13:1 tells us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them, eis telos, to the max, to the end, to the finish, completely, totally, limitlessly, infinitely. It is out of that love that our Father in heaven gives. And that's one of the things that this world just doesn't know love. Because it thinks about itself. It thinks, what can I get out of it? What can you give me? But love gives. And gives sacrificially. So let me ask you this question, my beloved. If that is the way that God is, then isn't that the way that we, his children, should be toward one another? Right? We should be. This brings us to the very last way in which we look to God as our motive for loving others. Not only do we look to his promises, but his example, but also to the precept. Verse 12, the precept of the Father for his children. "Therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law of the prophets." The law and the prophets. William Barclay calls this the Everest of ethics. Chrysostom simply said of this verse, "In this statement, Jesus briefly sums up all that is required," and Augustine called it the maxim, the sum of prophecy. Bishop J.C. Ryle said the following, quote, "He lays down a general principle for our guidance in all doubtful questions between man and man. This is real Christianity." J.C. Ryle says, "This is a golden rule indeed. It does not merely forbid all petty malice and revenge, all cheating and overreaching. It does much more. It settles 100 difficult points, which in a world like this are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It shows us a balance and measure by which everyone may see at once what is his duty," end quote. So this is our duty, folks. This is the precept that sums up all that is required in our duty. Whatever doubtful questions we may have, they are answered here in this one principle. The perfect love of the Heavenly Father is most reflected in His children when they treat others as they themselves wish to be treated. This is really a paraphrase of the second great commandment. Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as what? Yourself. So God in Christ is instructing us how we are to love other people by this one overarching truth, eternal truth and principle. Not just people as a whole, but Paul points out in Galatians 6:10, so then, while we may have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are what? Of the household of the faith. Not just everyone, but specifically those who are a part of God's family. You ought to love them. You ought to apply this principle, verse 12, in your lives, in your dealings with them. This one verse governs all human relationships in everything, not some, not a few, not many, not most, not almost, in everything, do as we would have them do. Notice that he does not say how we are, how we expect them to treat us or how we think they should treat us. No, instead, God in Christ says how we want them to treat us. It does not even mean that they will treat us in this way, let alone that they do treat us in this way. But that does not change that we should, right? Right, it doesn't change that at all. Perfect love does not unduly judge, does not unmercifully criticize. It goes beyond what it does not do. It simply does. It reaches out and does to others what it wish would be done to itself, even though we may never be the recipients of such love. It doesn't matter if you receive love. You know, especially with high schoolers, you got to remind them friendships are everything. Junior high, high school, college age, friendships are everything. Sometimes you lose friends. And I remind my kids all the time, love them, even if you don't receive that love back. Love people, even if you're not a recipient of their love towards you. Love them, because this honors God. This honors God. Biblical love is the giving of oneself. It is unconditional. It is love that depends entirely on the one who loves, not on the merit or response of the one loved. Now, this kind of love is really limited in the pages of Scripture and in the lives of those who truly are children of God. Human religions and human philosophies know nothing of love. They go searching for love in where? In all the wrong places. And all they come up with is a negative concept of this verse in verse 12. For example, if you study other religions, other philosophies, you'll find that there is a negative kind of a golden rule that appears. In fact, it's called the silver rule. You want to know what the silver rule is? Well, the Jewish rabbi Hillel said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That's what we call a don't principle, hence a silver rule, not a golden rule, a silver rule, a withholding or a refraining from doing something. The Book of Tobit in the Apocrypha, not in the great pages of Scripture, what you hate, do not do to anyone. Or the Didache, which is one of the earliest of all extra-biblical church writings, perhaps written early as the end of the first century, put it this way, whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another. And the Greek philosopher Epictetus, what you avoid suffering yourself, do not inflict on others. In every case, it is negative. The world gets it right when it comes to knowing how not to do. It is the doing that is the problem. Again, he is not as evil as he could be. There is some level of restraint. There is a moral conscience. He withholds. He holds back. And all along, they refrain from doing things because what will happen? What will happen if I do that? It'll happen to me. Men fear retaliation. I won't speed or else I might get a what? A ticket. I won't hit a person because they might hit me back. Don't play with fire, you might get what? Burned. Men operate out of this refraining, don't principle, that silver rule. But who lives according to the golden rule? That's believers, genuine children of God. No matter how it might restrain evil to a certain degree, it falls short, far short of God's perfect standard. His standard is much higher than that. It is principle that says, do. And only true believers are capable of doing this. Only kingdom citizens are able to love as God intended them to love. They can, by God's enabling, love freely and love with fervency. You can love because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 5:5. In you, the love of God has truly been perfected because you keep his word. 1 John 2:5. That is why you are able to keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. 1 Peter 4:8. You can overlook because you love. You can choose to overlook that because you love, because the love of Christ has captivated you, motivated you, captured your heart. You can forgive somebody else. You can overlook an offense. You can cover a multitude of sin. Fervent there describes a stretching or a straining, and it pictures a person running with tense muscles, exerting every maximum effort. Ancient Greek literature used the word to describe a horse stretching out and running at full speed. Such love is sacrificial, not sentimental. It requires the stretching of every spiritual muscle you possess to love in spite of insult, injury, a misunderstanding from others. No matter what man does to you, you can and you are able to love. And I love the example that we're given in Scripture by our Lord. That example is the Lord himself. He left us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did not sin, 1 Peter 2:22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats. And I love this part right here. Whenever you don't know what to do with the insults and the things that hurt you and that sting right in your heart, when you don't know what to do in those cases, remember the example that Christ has left us. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God sees all. He knows all. He knows the sting that you received from somebody else. You don't have to revile in return. You don't have to talk back. You don't have to say anything. You can accept. You can cover it in love. And if you can't cover it in love, speak to them the truth in love. Go speak to your brother. Go speak to your sister in love. The schemes of the devil is to divide people. Schemes of the devil is to distract you from loving Christ. Schemes of the devil are at work. Always, you must be prepared. How do you fight against those schemes? You put on the full armor of God. How do you attack? With the word of God, that's right, but with love. With love. True love operates from this wonderful, mesmerizing sounding truth. This beautiful truth found in 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The golden rule is not just a verse that's to be praised. It is a verse that it's to be practiced. Only then will you fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, which is called the royal law. Royal because that is what the kings say to do, and it is the way the king lives. My beloved, this is what kingdom living is all about. It is about loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, my beloved, do. Don't do. Do love one another. Do love as God intended you to love. And if you have problems how to do that, just look to him. Behold God. Consider him. Set your eyes on him. By his incarnation, Jesus became our neighbor. By his sacrifice on the cross and by his resurrection, he demonstrated the extent of his compassion for us. He felt pity for our state. When we obey this law, we walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, Ephesians 5:2. Don't view this as an obligation alone. Though it is our duty, do love one another because that is the way that we are to walk. That is how we are to live. Don't pit love and the law against each other as if they're two different things. No, the law tells us how to love, and the love fulfills the law. Biblical love fulfills the law. The command to love summarizes the law and the prophets. Do things out of love. Don't do things out of fear. Do things out of love. Look, it's either all or nothing, folks. There is no middle ground. The time is over for us to be half-hearted about our love. If this singleness of heart that Augustine spoke of, not a wayward or double heart, but a single heart, you must love one another. Either you love as God shows you how to love, or you don't. Either you are a child of God or you are not. Either you are a citizen of God's kingdom or you are not. Don't play this middle ground. There is no middle. That being the case, begin loving the way God intended you to love. And if you need help, ask him for it. If you need wisdom and you're dealing with one another, ask him for it. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, who says to his own in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Imagine a church who just doesn't have Matthew 7:12 memorized. But imagine a church that lives out Matthew 7:12. Imagine such a church. My beloved, let us love as God intended us to love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we never be ashamed of you or of your words. May we never displease you by unholy or imprudent conduct. May we never make the multitude our model. Help us to make you as our model alone. Help us to love you as you have loved us so richly, so lavishly. Whatsoever we do, may it be done in the Savior's name, for to him we live, we walk in love. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.